Good afternoon. Good Friday afternoon. Oh, you're still not very good there. That's all right. Maybe you saw the title of the message, A Silent Servant, and you thought, well, maybe I'll remain silent for a little bit there. Isaiah 52 and 53 can be viewed as extremely gloomy. Here are some words, and I just want you to reflect on these words. These are not the passage up on the screen right now. But I want you to think about these words. Rejected, despised, sorrow, infirmity, death, poured out, cut off, suffering, bore the sin, wounds, crushed, oppression, suffer, servant, silence. Patrick, thank you for encouraging me today with those words. I'm going to leave here uplifted in my spirit. Those are not words that any of you would want to put on your tombstone. Yet with those words, guess what? There is hope. There is a hope that we have in Christ. There is a hope that we have in seeing the silent servant and what has taken place in his life. My passage this afternoon is from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 through 9. I'd like to read those and then I'd like to pray together as we look into the Word. It says, He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Father, as we look at this passage, I pray that we would be so thankful for the prophecy that was fulfilled in the New Testament in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's because of this that we have a hope. It is because of these verses and these passages that we are studying this afternoon that we have life and we have it abundantly. It is because of these passages that we are children of the King. We are your children, and I pray now that you would help us to remain focused and to remain learning and to be changed when we leave here today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In the three verses, 7, 8, and 9, it is broken up pretty easily, verse 7, then verse 8, and verse 9. And yet in each of these verses, it's talking about a silence. It's talking about Christ remaining silent, not opening his mouth. It's actually used four times in reference. There was no violence in his speech. There was nothing that he would say. He remained quiet. Right in verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Now there are some things that are taking place to the person of Christ here. If you look at the very first word, he was oppressed. This word is often used most times in the Old Testament to describe what a taskmaster would do to make his slave miserable. If you remember the account in Exodus chapter 5 when Moses and Aaron confront Pharaoh and they say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." He says no, and the argument ensues and a battle kind of breaks out, and finally Pharaoh gave orders to the taskmasters to say to the people who are making the bricks, don't give them any more straw. Make them find their own straw now. I mean, these people are having a difficult enough time living as slaves, building all this stuff, and now you've got to find your own straw. It means pressure. Oppression means pressure, burden, stress, tension. Christ experienced this all throughout his life. If you follow the life of Christ in the New Testament, you see that his enemy stalked him. The religious leaders tricked him. People tried to kill him. And I love it because it said that he walked into their presence and walked right through them. I got a feeling I'm never going to pick up another rock at any point in my life if I was at that time. He disappeared. It wasn't his time. But the scriptures say that his enemies stalked him and they captured him. And then they ultimately killed him. It's oppression. It says he was afflicted. A better way of describing this is really, it implies a humiliation. The king of the universe comes to this world born, as Kevin said, in Nazareth and in a stable, and not in Beaumont Hospital, not in Bloomfield Hills, not in Washington, D.C. He is born in an obscure place, but then he was afflicted. He was humiliated. They treated him with shame and mockery and contempt and ridicule. And that just didn't happen simply at the cross, but a lot of it did. Since he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. The slaughter doesn't actually take place until verse 8. Here he is just led to it. You know, it's one thing to be oppressed. It's one thing to be afflicted. But it's another thing to be led like a lamb to the slaughter. With oppression, there's a little bit of light at the end of that tunnel. With oppression, it's going to end at some point. Affliction's going to end at some point in my life. Hopefully, I'm not going to experience this the rest of my life. But there's not a lot of hope in when Isaiah says he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. What's the purpose of the slaughter? It's death. It's not an evaluation. It's specifically death. And it doesn't say simply death. It says to the slaughter. There's a completely different thing when you think of being led to the slaughter. And like a sheep before its shearers, Christ was stripped of everything. He was stripped of friends and honor. He was stripped of his clothes and even divine protection. No one has ever been as naked as Jesus Christ was while he was on the cross. And then it says this. So he did not open his mouth. The four things that they were doing to him in the New Testament, he didn't open his mouth. Now, what's our natural reaction? What do we want to do? Be silent? Yes or no? What do we want to do? I want to fight. I want to defend myself. I want people to know I'm right and you're wrong. I want people to understand, listen, this is me you're talking about here. I'm Patrick Donovan McGoldrick. Don't treat me like that. And we kind of throw ourselves back and we put up our fists because we want to fight. And in these passages, in this passage here, so he did not open his mouth. He was silent. And yet we want to fight. The New Testament confirms what Isaiah wrote 700 years earlier in the book of Matthew, in the middle of the night at Caiaphas' house, when Christ was falsely accused. It says this in Matthew 26, and the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. False accusations. Everywhere, one after another after another. He said that he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, the problem with that is he was speaking of himself and not the physical temple. The other thing is that the physical temple there, if you were to desecrate it, if you were to vandalize it, it was capital punishment. But he remained silent. In Mark, on trial again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Christ didn't answer Pilate, and Pilate was amazed. Now, I've often thought, why would Pilate be amazed? Is he, you know, I think one of the reasons is that Pilate dealt with a lot of people. And when his accusation would be brought up, Pilate, I'm sure, heard a lot of people say this, "I didn't do that. That was mistaken identity. I promise I didn't do that. I swear on this mother's grave and that mother's grave, I am innocent. I had nothing to do with it. And as he is questioning him and as the accusations are taking place to the person of Jesus Christ, he just remains silent, and Pilate is just amazed at what's happening. In Luke 23:9, it says Pilate doesn't know what to do with Jesus. I kind of like that. They just don't know what to do in the New Testament. Caiaphas gets him. I don't know what to do with him. Send him to Pilate. Pilate gets him. I don't know what to do with him. Send him to Herod. And they're just throwing him off everywhere. And he comes into Herod, and Herod questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. In 1 Peter 2:23, it says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. So as the people, whether it's the religious leaders or the people in general, are hurling their insults at him, what is the response of Christ? It's not fair. He remains silent. We see the silence throughout verse 7. We get into verse 8 talking about Jesus Christ and his death, the servant's death. It says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. Here it's prophesied that Christ will be slaughtered like the Passover lamb. And like all the other lambs of the Passover, the lamb wasn't slaughtered because of their own transgressions. The lamb was slaughtered for the sin of the people. What did that lamb do wrong? I mean, think of just a precious, beautiful, white, spotless lamb. What did that lamb do wrong? Nothing. You know, it's us, it's you, it's myself who deserve to be slaughtered for the sin, but Christ did it for us. And that's the heart of the gospel. I mean, there is so much hope in these passages. We see oppression and affliction, and we see being led like a lamb to the slaughter, and we see all these things taking place, but there's so much hope because it's the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ was a servant. Christ's life was a servant. He was one who was cut off, not for his own sin, but he was cut off for our sin, for the sins of the people. Christ was the Passover lamb for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that made us whole was on him, and by his stripes, by what he experienced, I am healed. We are healed. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. What did the spotless lamb do wrong? Literally nothing. And yet Christ was cut off. He was smitten. His life ended, so to speak. He was stricken. All for us. 1 Corinthians 15:3 sums up the gospel. It says Christ died for us according to the scriptures. Christ died. Isaiah said that he was cut off from the land of the living. For us, Isaiah is for the transgressions of the people, according to the scriptures. 700 years earlier, before the birth of Jesus Christ, Isaiah, through the Spirit of God, wrote these words for us, not as a coincidence, but as in, this is what prophecy will be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ can take the sin of the world upon himself. Christ can be the Passover lamb, because Jesus Christ is a sinless, spotless Son of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Kevin made reference to it. God made him who had no sin. Just define for me what no means. None. Zero. Zilcho. Christ, in this passage in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin, speaking of Christ, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ there, in Christ's life there is no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Christ was tempted in every way like us. Now we say, well, we know that Christ was tempted to turn the stones into bread, and he was tempted to, you know, bow down and worship Satan, and he was tempted to overtake this world and to have it all if he was to worship Satan. But you know, Christ was tempted in every way like us. How are we tempted in every way? We're always tempted to do wrong. We're always tempted to make the wrong decisions. Christ was tempted in every way like us, yet, what was he? He was without sin. 1 John 3:5 says, But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. The prophet Isaiah prophesied what Christ would go through. We see his suffering in verse 7 and the fact that he is silent, not opening his mouth. We see his death. He was stricken. He was cut off in verse 8. And then verse 9, it says this: he was assigned a grave with the wicked. And with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Christ suffers not as a guilty sinner, but as a sin-bearing lamb. Christ dies for the sins of his people, for the sins of the people, not his own. Christ dies with wicked men, but unlike them, ends up in a rich man's tomb, borrowed, not staying long. Matthew 27 says, as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Just before I move on any further, Isaiah 700 years before said that he is going to be in a rich man's tomb. Arimathea, Joseph of Arimathea, goes to Pilate. You just don't go to Pilate. Okay, I just couldn't say, you know what? I think I'm just going to go set up an appointment with Jennifer Granholm. I'm going to drive out to Washington, D.C. tomorrow and try to see if I can set up an appointment with the President of the United States of America. Those things just don't happen. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. So obviously there was a relationship there. There was an access to Pilate, not by coincidence, but by prophecy. You know that if Christ hadn't been buried, and if he had just been crucified and buried with those other three men, would prophecy be fulfilled? No. So Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. Now, why is that significant? Well, first of all, the prophecy had to be fulfilled. Was it fulfilled? Definitely. Why did God plan it that way 700 years before it happened? Remember this, that when Christ died on the cross, and he said, "It is finished." The work of redemption was complete. He suffered. He had been assigned a place with the wicked. He died like a criminal between two thieves. There was probably an expectation from the people in general that his grave would be with just everybody else. The two thieves on the left, the one thief on the left, and the one thief on the right. There wasn't need for more humiliation. I think God signified the honor of his servant. And fulfilling prophecy, arranged an honorable burial in the grave of a rich man. Even in the burial of Christ, there is hope. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor is any deceit in his mouth. Kevin asked the question, you know, made the statement, life's not fair. What was fair about Christ going to the cross? Isaiah makes a statement that he had done no violence, nor is there any deceit in his mouth. The servant Jesus Christ comes to this earth for 30 years, approximately 30 years, in that last 3 years of ministry. And he healed people and he raised people from the dead. And he turned water into wine. And he did all of these good things. Now, you know, healing someone, casting out a demon, is that a good thing? Yes or no? Oh, yeah. Raising someone's daughter from the dead, is that a good thing? Yes or no? You better believe it. Taking away illnesses and sicknesses, a good thing? Yes or no? Yes. Those are all incredible things. You would think that they would line up and say, you are going to be our next king. And what violence did Christ ever do? He served. He gave of his life. He left heaven. He left his Father and came down here for us. Isaiah says there was no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. He was a servant of the Lord, taking on the sins of his people. You say, what do I do with this? What does this have to do with me? Well, it has everything to do with you. It has absolutely everything to do with you. But I would encourage you to think through two things here. Number one, be amazed at the fact that 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, Isaiah prophesied that this would take place. And the prophecy took place. As we would say, take it to the bank. We can take that to the bank. I want you to be thankful for that. And I want you to be amazed at the fact of when Christ was experiencing everything that he went through, he didn't need to defend himself. He was the Son of God who gave those people who were crucifying him breath. He didn't need to respond by saying, let's go to town. Because if he had, one, he would not have been God. And then two, he would have wiped them out completely. Be thankful for Christ coming here, fulfilling the prophecy. Because without that prophecy, there is no hope for us. But because of it, we are children of God. We are people of a kingdom and of a world. We've been saved from darkness to light. We were dead, and now we're alive. We're blind, and now we see because of the servant Jesus Christ. Let me pray with you. Lord, help us to never take for granted what you did on the cross, what you did with your life, the way you responded even to those who mocked you and ridiculed you and crucified you. Because of that, God, we have a hope. May our hope be securely in you and nothing else. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.